Part 4 of Knowing God Deeper, by Grantley Morris.
Author of the NetBurst.net website.
Our failure to know more than an infinitesimal speck of the Exalted One's magnificence can leave us in such a giddy state of arrogance that it would be comical, if not so appalling and pitiful. Some of us, for example, seem to think we were generously doing God a favor by giving him our messed up lives. That's as smart as the scenario.
We are trapped in a burning building and someone heroically runs through the flames to save us. Too dumb to realize the danger, however, we keep fighting off our would-be savior. Finally, complaining all the way, we reluctantly let him drag us to safety moments before an explosion rips through the entire place, destroying everything. Then we expect him to thank us for letting him suffer third-degree burns to rescue us.
Us serving God is God doing us an astonishing favor, not the other way around. It is the self-sufficient Lord letting us soil his perfection and blacken his name by our involvement in things of divine significance. The Almighty wants us because he is incomprehensibly compassionate, but he needs us like a busy brain surgeon needs three-year-olds to play doctors and nurses with him. Mind-boggling love and humility moves the Almighty to care about our view of him, despite him needing our praise no more than a megastar adored by multiplied millions needs yet another fan, or the world's greatest artist needs a four-year-old to tell him his latest masterpiece has pretty colors. Likewise, believe it or not, the infinitely intelligent Lord of the universe does not need us to tell him how to do things, even though many of us seem to feel this is what prayer is all about. The greatest of us, no more than the least of us, is one of God's charity cases. Consider these words of Jesus.
Luke 17. But who is there among you, having a servant plowing or keeping sheep, that will say, when he comes in from the field, come immediately and sit down at the table, and will not rather tell him, prepare my supper, clothe yourself properly and serve me, while I eat and drink? Afterward you shall eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded? I think not. Even so you also, when you have done all the things that are commanded you, say, we are unworthy servants. We have done our duty.
If we have been totally obedient, flawlessly serving God, the highest status we deserve is that of unworthy servant. Jesus emphasized that many apparent Christians who think they have God figured out are not only staggeringly wrong, they will never even realize it until the other side of eternal judgment.
Matthew 7. Many will tell me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name cast out demons and in your name do many mighty works? Then I will tell them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity.
Jesus indicated that on the day of judgment, both the sheep and the goats will be shocked at how differently God views things. Both groups asked, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison? The true God is gloriously, even alarmingly, unpredictable. It is not, of course, that the Lord of all is erratic, impractical or unreliable, it is just that his omnipotence gives him far more options for every situation than we can conceive, and his infinite intellect empowers him to see inadequacies in what to us seem perfect solutions. The one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think.
That's Ephesians 3.
Can delight us with inconceivably exquisite surprises. There is another side to God's superior intelligence and power, however. Like the greatest Bible scholars and seemingly most godly people in Jesus' day, believing they were honoring God by killing the one who was actually their long-awaited Messiah, we can be so lulled into thinking we have God figured out that we fail to recognize him when he speaks or acts. The consequences can range anywhere from minor to disastrous. Moreover, you just have to look at your fingerprints to know that God loves variety. When discussing the behavior of cats, one of my university psychology lecturers pointed out that continually doing things the same way is a sign of low intelligence. I assure you, there is nothing low about God's intelligence. Have you noticed how when the Son of God visited this planet, almost everything he did took both his friends and enemies by surprise? As already noted, he so shattered their expectations that he had even the nation's greatest theological minds convinced he could not possibly be of God. No one could even predict something as simple as what method Jesus would use next to heal someone. Sometimes he would heal from a distance, sometimes he would walk all the way to the sick person's home. One moment it would be by anointing with oil, the next simply by speaking, the next it would be the laying on of hands, the next it would be the exact opposite, people touching him, the next it would be associated with him pronouncing sins forgiven. And if that, or doing it on the Sabbath, were not enough to offend and confound, he had an arsenal of other shockers. He spat on the dirt, smeared the goo on a beggar's eyes, and then told him to wash himself. Another time, he spat directly on a blind man's eyes. On yet another occasion, he stuck his fingers in a man's ears, spat, and grabbed the man's tongue. Sometimes the Almighty deliberately acts contrary to our expectations to test us. Consider how Naaman raged after being told to wash 7 times in the Jordan. I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy, he fumed. Then he found himself wrestling with whether being healed was worth humbling himself. Many of Jesus' followers left him because they couldn't understand his teaching about consuming his flesh and blood. The apostles were equally perplexed, but they passed the test by responding, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We need this same stubborn commitment because we, too, will find ourselves bewildered at times. There will always be opportunities to arrogantly exalt our own presumptions and take offense at God. Paul declared, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks." In God's words, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts and your ways are not my ways." We tend to think of eternal life as beginning after physical death, but the Bible says otherwise. It commences the moment one enters spiritual union with God through Christ. Eternal life is infinitely superior, not just in quantity but in quality. What is so glorious that God's word speaks of having passed from death to life? What could take life to such a new level as to make it as if we had been dead all our previous years? The one thing that renders life the superior is knowing God.
John 17. This is eternal life, that they should know you, the only true God, and him whom you sent, Jesus Christ.
Knowing God is not only the most thrilling aspect of eternal life, but the very thing that makes life infinitely superior. Not surprisingly, the way John 17:3 is written in the original Greek suggests that knowing God is not a one-off event but a continual, progressive experience. Peter pleads with his readers to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Likewise, when telling the Christians in Colossae about his prayers for them, Paul wrote, "We have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Growing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 3 is also interesting in that it speaks of putting on the new self who is being renewed. The tense suggests an ongoing process in knowledge after the image of his Creator. Despite Paul's full prayer for the Ephesians having different elements from the full prayer for the Colossians, it contains these very similar words, "I have not stopped giving thanks for you. I keep asking that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better." There is always more to discover about God, and not just fascinating tidbits, but vitally significant insights. Over and over, the Bible speaks of people who seemed to know God and yet they did not know him as they ought until something quite dramatic happened. For example, Job was so godly and knew God so well that the Lord boasted about him.
Job 1. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant, Job? For there is no one like him in the earth, a blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and turns away from evil."
Yet still this man of God ended up discovering that he had grasped so little of God that he declared.
Job chapters 40 and 42. I lay my hand on my mouth. I have uttered that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I didn't know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.
When the Israelites were still in Egypt, it is perhaps not surprising to read.
Exodus 6. I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians.
Exodus 11. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. NIV, emphasis mine. After these events had transpired, however, and they had left Egypt, we would have expected them to now know God. Instead, we read.
Exodus 16. So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt." The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." NIV, emphasis mine.
And even later, we read of those same people.
Psalm 95. 40 long years I was grieved with that generation and said, "It is a people that errs in their heart. They have not known my ways."
Clearly, there are different levels of knowing. One of the very few things worth boasting about is knowing who God truly is.
Jeremiah 9. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight. NIV.
Note that what this delightful scripture emphasizes as praiseworthy is not knowing divine abilities such as his omnipresence, but heart attitudes. Of critical importance is that we know with ever-increasing depth not mere facts about God, but that we know God's heart, and that what we learn keeps growing within our own hearts until it dominates our thoughts and actions, like rain transforming an arid wasteland into a field of flowers. It was on this critical point that Jesus' righteous opponents slipped up. They were so sure they knew God, but they had missed his heart. Said Jesus to them.
Matthew 9. But you go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.
Interestingly, the full scripture from which Jesus quotes says.
Hosea 6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings.
Despite knowing the Bible so thoroughly, their failure to know God's heart caused them to skim over such scriptures as.
Micah 6. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you, but to act justly, to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God?
Proverbs 21. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice.
Isaiah 58. Isn't this the fast that I have chosen, to release the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and that you break every yoke? Isn't it to distribute your bread to the hungry and that you bring the poor who are cast out to your house? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and that you not hide yourself from your own flesh.
Jeremiah 22. He did what was right and just. He defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? Last quote from NIV, emphasis mine. As expressed so eloquently by Bob Pierce, founder of World Vision, let my heart be broken by the things that break the heart of God. The Apostle Paul expressed Bob Pierce's thought even more intensely by linking knowing Christ with embracing suffering for the one who suffered for him.
Philippians 3. I count all things to be a loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, and count them nothing but refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own but that which is through faith in Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming conformed to his death.
We know there was nothing metaphorical about Paul's appalling sufferings.
2 Corinthians 11:5 times from the Jews I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. I have been a night and a day in the deep. I have been in travels often, perils of rivers, perils of robbers, perils from my countrymen, perils from the Gentiles, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brothers, in labor and travail, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often and in cold and nakedness.
Nevertheless, Paul endured, like his divine hero who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
That's Hebrews 12:2.
Like Paul, the more you know God, the more you will know how much he is worth suffering for. In fact, you will be so in love with him that you will count it a privilege.
Acts 5. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name.
1 Peter 4. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Both quotes are from the NIV. If, on the other hand, your own comfort is your priority, you do not know God and, without a radical change of heart, you never will. Instead, you will be like the devout believers in Jesus' day who had everything going for them, respectability, impressive Bible knowledge, high moral standards, godly heritage, smug feeling of superiority, except that Jesus shocked and angered them by saying they did not know God and were children of the devil. Scripture speaks of being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory.
That's 2 Corinthians 3, NIV.
The context reveals that this can only happen when the veil is taken from our eyes through turning to the Lord. To turn to God, we must turn away from self. Jesus put it this way.
Matthew 10. He who doesn't take his cross and follow after me, isn't worthy of me.
Mark 8. He called the multitude to himself with his disciples and said to them, "Whoever wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake and the sake of the good news will save it." When Jesus uttered those words, crucifixions were not unusual. His original hearers well knew the horrors that anyone carrying a cross was headed for. Again, history proves that there was nothing merely metaphorical about the suffering of the one they were told to follow. And following him is essential. If, instead of keeping up with someone, you go your own way, you cannot hope to know that person, nor end up at his final destination. Denying ourselves comes first because we must choose between following him and following our own inclinations. This is so critical that Scripture speaks often about this, using a variety of terms such as dying to self and crucifying the flesh. Let's dive into just a few words of Scripture and see what pearls we find.
Psalm 27. When you said, "Seek my face," my heart said to you, "I will seek your face, Lord."
This zeroes in on the most exciting thing in the cosmos, not book knowledge, but personal interaction with God. More than any other part of the body, a person's face reveals his personality. The inspired singer committed himself to seeking not God's hand but his heart, not his gifts but God himself. Your Lord has already sent the invitation. Here it is.
Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found.
Jeremiah 33. Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. NIV.
Psalm 14. The Lord looked down from heaven on the children of men, to see if there were any who sought after God.
Psalm 145. The Lord is near to all those who call on him, to all who call on him in truth.
Amos 5. Seek the Lord, and you will live.
Matthew 7. Seek, and you will find. Yes, the invitation has been sent. Now it's over to us. And time is running out, because even a full lifetime of deepening our understanding of God is not nearly enough to learn all there is to know. Any delay means squandering some of our precious opportunities to know God better. Consider all the mysteries and marvels that our Lord longs for us to know of Him this side of eternity. Picture them as a gorgeous wilderness with secluded wonders, idyllic groves, hidden valleys, and unexpected vistas. This vast domain has a few well-worn tracks explored originally by Christian leaders and dutifully followed by others. What if the rest of the vastness, however, is seldom enjoyed? Could we miss out simply because we humans are prone to stay with the familiar, when God longs for us to venture into the unknown with Him? Remember how God wanted humanity to populate the whole earth, but everyone was content where they were until God finally lost patience and scattered them by confusing their language. Likewise, God wanted Christians to spread throughout the world, but they remained in Jerusalem until God had to resort to using persecution to get them moving.
Whilst never straying from biblical revelation, let's not settle for less than all God has for us. The next part of this study is designed to empower us to do that.